the Apostle Paul, who was in a jam, that God has provided for him in order that he might share Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? A jam that God, a trial, a difficulty that God has provided him that he might share and be a witness of the power and grace of Jesus Christ. That should be true for our jams, trials, ugliness as well. If we belong to Jesus Christ, he has promised to be with us always, and he's promised a grace that we might do his job there. So we're picking up here in the middle of Acts chapter 23. I'm going to start reading at verse 23. You recall the mob, tear him apart, kill him, whatever. And yet here we are, Acts 23, verse 23. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. And he, that is Claudius Lysias, the commandant, he has 1,000 troops at his disposal right outside the Jewish temple. He called to him 2 of the centurions, each one over 100 soldiers, and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the 3rd hour of the night, 9 o'clock tonight, to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent to him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving their horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your previous reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you once again as we examined in Sunday school up here this morning your loving kindness, your hesed, your grace, your mercy, your loyalty, your faithfulness, your Father, always, 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 that is your nature, that is your character, and you extend it in so many ways. Thank you. Thank you for this week that has passed. Thank you for we who have been able to walk with you. Oh, Father, we do walk imperfectly. That sinful nature within us too often we give in to. Your Holy Spirit within the believer, Father, and ministering to others as well, your Holy Spirit shows us where we go wrong. And thank you again that as sin is pointed out, we have a way to deal with it. We have a way to deal with it, Father, because you and your plan have already dealt with it in sending Jesus Christ and his going to the cross, where he who knew no sin, knows no sin, has never sinned, took on our sins, my sin, upon himself. And when he died upon the cross, Lord, the reality is his blood, full payment for your holy wrath, for your righteousness. So that Jesus, yes, he cried out, it is finished, it is paid in full. And Father, we praise you for that. We thank you for the gospel, the good news of salvation. We thank you for the reality that in Christ there is salvation, and only in Christ, and only by being born again. And Father, we praise you for your Spirit that reveals that to us. And Father, by grace, through faith, we've been able to claim that salvation. And consequently, as your children, we come to worship you, Father God. How wonderful you are. Thank you again, yes, for another week. Thank you for bringing Kathy back from York Hospital. And she's now back at the home, the gardens there in Denver. Father, you know what goes on with her heart. Do we need a recalibration of her pacemaker? She's scheduled to go there tomorrow to check on that. Hoping to be here tonight, Father, you know whether she will be or not. But Father, we thank you again for your faithfulness to her and her witness for you as you've taken us through so many trials and she's in the midst of so many more right now. But we praise you, Father, for a testimony of what you are able to do for us in the midst of. We thank you that you're with Deezy even now. Father, there in Hershey Hospital, another seizure. Lord, you know what causes them. It's been ongoing, Father, all her life, I believe. And Father, we pray for Darren. We pray for Darla, for little Deeza. Thank you for the other Dees who are here this morning. But Lord God, we continue to pray and know once again that you are sovereign in every detail, and that which you allow us, that which you bring to us, Father. You have purposes. We can't always see them. That also is a part of learning to trust in you. You are a good God. You are the only God. You are the sovereign God. And again, we praise and worship you. Thank you again for reminders of how good we have it in America, in the midst of inflation, in the midst of things we perhaps are not very happy about. But Father, we compare it to so much in the world, how good we have it, being able to worship openly still. And that may not always be. So thank you that we can gather here this morning. And we do pray, Father, for that war in Ukraine, with Russia there. There are other wars, Father, around this world. You've told us there will always be wars until the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns, sets up his kingdom on planet Earth, and then there will be forced peace. Father, thank you. Thank you once again that you are in control. And we do pray for the meeting tonight as we would remember what goes on in Ukraine. As family kills family, somewhat like our civil war perhaps here in America years ago. Oh, dear God, we pray. Thank you for the believers. Thank you for many who are being revived in their faith as we hear churches are full. And perhaps for the wrong reasons. But also, Lord, for the opportunity where your word is preached in truth to have a meeting with you. We pray for Tima as he joins us tonight. And we thank you, Father, for the updates we've received on a regular basis from his work over there and now in America just for a short time. Lord, we pray once again that our eyes would be opened, that our hearts would be touched, that our wills, even as we sang this morning, a charge to keep. If we are Christians, Father, you've given us assignments. And Father, the most important thing is not the politics of America. It's not the economy of America. It's not any of that. But the most important thing is your kingdom come, that your will be done on earth, even now as it is perfectly done in heaven. And Father, that we would understand that there are people. I'm reminded of the radio broadcast as a boy I listened to. And the song, it's harvest time. And people are dying. In our families, in our homes, in our communities, in our schools, in our jobs, outside of Jesus Christ, and are lost. So, Father, speak to us, even as we sang. Lord, speak to us, and may we hear from you as we worship. But also as we hear from you, may we give to you, Father, the praise, the adoration, the commitment of our lives, perhaps as never before. Committed, Father, to serve you. Thank you once again for this Lord's Day morning. Thank you for every boy and girl, the little ones, the big ones, the older ones, for each one here, each precious soul here today. You know where we're coming from? You know the burdens on our hearts? You know the questions unresolved within our minds, perhaps? You know the physical pains that some of us here have? You know everything about us. And Lord God, you tell us to come. To worship, but also to cast our cares, our burdens upon you as we learn to know that you care for us individually. Truly, the songwriter has it right when he put it, no one understands like Jesus. And that is true. Whether single or married, whether I have parents here, siblings, whatever it is, friends, whatever, truly there's no one who sees us, knows us, or cares for us, loves us as you, God, do. And so, hallelujah. Praise be to you. Receive from us as we worship now, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
I'll be reading that as we prepare for our study in the book of Acts, Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, "Where now is their God?" But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Amen. Father, just thinking of all the ins and outs in the passage that Pastor will be preaching in a little while, the religious motivation and the jealousy on the part of the Jews, the political role that Felix and Lysias had to play, all this intrigue, all these trying to sort out details and facts, courtroom drama, and yet in it all, you were providentially working to bring your man to where you wanted him to be. You are the one in whom we can trust. You have your hand over all of this. The Bible so often wants us to distinguish you from what is not you, from idols, from those that have no power to help us, the things to which we so often look to deliver, but ultimately are unable to help us. So we pray that as we focus on your work in this particular instance in salvation history, that we would be called to rest in you, to trust in you, to want to follow you, to want to be involved in what you're doing as we rely on your strength and your guidance to do it. We ask that our meeting today would be profitable, that it would do what you intend it to do, encouraging the hearts of your people, challenging us, convicting us where necessary, calling in those who are outside of your family and bringing them to Jesus. We ask that you would work to glorify yourself in the time that we spend together. Please help Pastor John in preaching. It's serious business, and we are glad that he takes it seriously. We pray that we would take it seriously today in the way we pay attention, in the way we consider and meditate, and then seek to have the Holy Spirit apply the truth to our hearts. Father, we ask now also, as we have brought tithes and offerings to contribute to your work, and that we would bring it as an act of worship to declare that God has been good to me, and I trust him for the things that I need. So I gladly yield back this portion in that trust and in that dependence on him and in a desire to be involved in what he's doing. Help us to give in that spirit. Be with us, we pray, and we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.
The book of Acts, the 23rd chapter. Acts chapter 23. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Taken from your word, Father, I've often said, we are as near to God, as close to you as we want to be. For you have promised that if we draw nigh to you, draw near to you, you will draw near to us. Choir sang before about the Holy Spirit. Your word makes clear that he indwells every believer. Those who are not born again, he is there to reveal our sin, and that is for believers as well, but also to reveal the Lord Jesus as the only means of salvation. And so, Lord God, this is your word. You have promised it will not return empty, but you have something for every boy and girl, man and woman here today. Because you see right into us, through us, you know us. And you know what we need. Lord God, speak now. Even through a voice such as mine, I ask. For the glory of you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I might ask, what else is new? What else is new in your life? If we are moving forward with Christ, even as Paul was, we're going to find yet another trial. Some things don't change. Jesus made clear, in this world you will have tribulation. Jesus made clear that for any who want to live for God, you're going to suffer persecution. Small ways, for most of us here in America. Big ways, around the world in many countries. Perhaps increasingly coming here as well. I mean, what did you sign up for? That's assuming you signed up. That's assuming you asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and to come into your heart and to be your Savior. That you're born again. If you signed up in that way, what do you expect? Jesus made it clear. As we look at the Apostle Paul, we find that we have arrived. We've arrived in Caesarea. You recall some 472 Roman soldiers, half of the garrison at the Antonio Fortress on the corner of the Jewish temple. 472 Roman soldiers have left Jerusalem. We've moved halfway. We've come to Antipatris. You recall the foot soldiers, a 9-hour forced march through the middle of the night, averaging 4 miles an hour marching. They have been allowed to return back to Jerusalem. The cavalry, the horsemen, continue on with Paul, who's riding a horse or a donkey, and they come to Caesarea, which is the capital, the Roman capital here of Judea for the Roman Empire. We've arrived. It's been a long trip. Here, Paul has been kept 5 days in Herod's Praetorium, Herod's castle, which has become headquarters now for the Roman government there, as we await the Jewish accusers to come and put Paul on trial. The trial is about to begin. Before we move forward with Paul, though, I ask you about not just the trials in your life now. I don't want to minimize them, but a far bigger trial is coming for every one of us when we stand before God. Each one of us as individuals will one day stand alone, not with your spouse, not with your child or your brother or sister or your friend, not with your pastor, that's for sure, but you'll stand alone before God. There'll be two trials in one sense. The Bible says for those who are born again, we will not face the great white throne judgment. We will stand and be judged on what have you done. Jesus has saved you. He paid for your sins. You call yourself a Christian. And in actuality, if you are at this judgment seat, you are a Christian. But what have you done with your life for Christ since you became born again? You're living for yourself? Your spouse? Your children? Your country? What are you living for? Your pleasures? Oh, there's lots of pleasure even for a Christian. God has given us, I quote this verse, all things richly to enjoy. Life is to be filled with joy in the midst of trials. God says it's possible. But what are you living for? What is it? And everyone who is a born-again Christian will stand there and be judged. What have you done? And rewarded accordingly. Or not rewarded. For all those who are not born again, we're not certain of the relationship with God. The trial has already been decided. The Word of God makes clear that when you stand before God on that judgment day, you've been condemned already. Romans 8:1 is for the believers. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for everyone not born again, it's already been decided, the Bible says, because then it's too late. You gave up the opportunity while you were still breathing down here in order to turn your life over to Jesus Christ and be born again. It's that cut and dry from a biblical perspective. Yes? Are you born again then? In Sunday school this morning, we once again went through the reality that too often in Christendom today, in evangelical Christendom today, too often we are giving assurance to those who really shouldn't have assurance because they're not truly born again. Again, only God can see into our hearts. We can't judge. I certainly can't judge anyone. I know myself where I stand. And by the grace of God, I know that I have believed in Jesus Christ and been born again. And I know that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him, my eternity, my salvation. I've given it into His hands until that day. Again, I remind you, the Bible says, John's Gospel, these things are written that you might know. Not hope, I'd like to think so, but that you might know with full assurance that you have eternal life. He who has the Son has life. The Bible wants us to have that assurance. But if I'm not saved, just because I prayed a prayer and I'm not living for God, I'm living for me. No, the Bible makes clear, false assurance is sinfully wrong to give out. Sinfully wrong. On the other hand, too many of us struggle doubting. I think I've lost my salvation, whatever. Again, God wants you to be certain of where you stand with Him and on the basis of the Word of God. But I ask you then, if you were and are going to stand before God one day, and if you were asked the question, why should God let me into heaven? What kind of a response would you give? I ask that of people many times. Why should God let you into heaven? What are you trusting in? It's not, well, I've got faith. I remind you, the demons have faith enough to believe that there is a God. And the demons and Satan himself have enough faith to believe that a judgment day is coming. And the Word of God says that they're afraid because of that. Because they know their days are numbered and that hell has been prepared for them. No, why should God let you into heaven? Do you have a biblical reason for it? This morning, we want us to see again Luke's concern for a number of things. Remember, Luke, the physical doctor Luke, who's been accompanying Paul, the with us statements in the book of Acts. This Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. In the Gospel of Luke, I read from chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Matthew, Mark, and John also wrote Gospels. And others have passed on what we have found about Jesus. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, because Luke was not an apostle. Remember, Mark and Luke were not two of the 12. John was, Matthew was. But they were handed down to us. Luke says, I got it from others. He probably got his information from Paul. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning, walking with Jesus, were eyewitnesses. They saw Him. They walked with Him for some 3 years, learned from Him, and were servants of the Word. It seemed fitting for me as well, Luke says. Here's why I wrote this gospel. Having investigated everything carefully as a historian from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, we're going to move forward, not necessarily the way we would like a day-to-day journal of everything Jesus said or did, but as He was led of the Holy Spirit, to write it for you in consecutive order, and then He addresses the one He's writing to, most excellent. That's the same title that's going to be given to Felix here. We'll talk about that later. Most excellent Theophilus, some government official apparently. Why? So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. I am here to set forth an apologetic, Luke writes. An apologetic so that you can know that this is truth. Historically accurate, and we would say yes, because the Holy Spirit guided him in what he wrote. But from a historian's perspective, I've checked out the facts, and I'm writing to you. When you come to the book of Acts, chapter 1, once again, we find we are speaking to Theophilus, And the first account I composed, Theophilus, Acts 1, verse 1. The first account. Are there two or three or four? There's definitely the Gospel of Luke. Is this the second one? We don't know. But the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, the ascension, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So now I'm going to write again and let you know what happened after Jesus ascended and these 12 went forward, or 11. Judas, of course, was replaced with a 12th. And then Paul would consider himself the 13th apostle on the basis of what God showed him, did for him, and where he's coming from. But I want you to know what's happening. My purpose is to put forth an apologetic. I want you to, again, with your mind, don't leave your mind behind. It's not just emotionalism. But with your mind, to check out the facts and see the accuracy of what God's Word says about you, your heart, your soul, your todays. And eventually when you die or Jesus comes back first, whichever happens, so that you might know that there is one way of salvation, and it's through the cross. It's through Jesus Christ himself. I want you to know these facts. My purpose in mind as I write, even as I am now in Acts chapter 23, 24, the purpose continues. That is what is here. But also we are going to look at not only Christianity on trial, the Bible on trial, but more specifically, we're going to see Paul on trial. Rome will reiterate. Rome will put forth, again, it's the same Rome that said, crucify Jesus. But Rome is going to say, as we've seen already, Claudius Lysias, the commandant, with his 1,000 soldiers here, he has already written a letter that Paul has with him through the centurions, through the horsemen, to deliver to the governor, Felix. No reason for Paul to be put to death or even put in prison. Christianity is not against Rome. That will change under Nero. But at this point, Rome says, Christianity, we need not fear it as such. That at the point we're at here in our text. So now we take a closer look at the judge before we begin the trial. The governor of Judea is Antonius Felix. Felix had a brother by the name of Pallas. Felix and Pallas were slaves in the Roman Empire. The emperor-to-be, Claudius, this was back when they were children, when they were slaves. The emperor-to-be, Claudius, at that point, his mother was Antonia. We've got Antonius and Felix, or Pallas and Felix, excuse me. But the mother, Antonia, freed those boys. We don't know how old they were, but they were no longer to be slaves. And Pallas, the brother of our Felix, was good friend of Claudius. The mother freed them. Now he becomes Pallas' best friends with her son Claudius, who will become emperor. As emperor, Claudius gave the brothers high positions when he became emperor of Rome. He gave the boys high positions. Pallas became a secret courier. And in his work, he warned Claudius, emperor, of an assassination plot on his life. Because of that, Pallas was given the position. He was made finance minister in the Roman Empire. And apparently he became one of the richest men in the empire. And probably helped his brother Felix to get the position as governor in Judea, which took place in 52 AD. Felix's personal life, he was married three times. His first wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. Very interesting, the granddaughter. His second, and we don't know what happened to the first marriage, but his second wife, we have no idea who she was. But the third wife is the one he is now married to here in our text, Drusilla. Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First, we saw him back in Acts chapter 12. He had the Christian James arrested and put to death. He is the one who had Peter arrested and was going to put him to death when, remember, the prison opened up, an angel led Peter out, and so forth. But Drusilla was the daughter of this Herod Agrippa, who had James killed. Herod Agrippa was the grandson of the Herod from the days of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was born, and Herod wanted to I want to worship where the baby is, but the wise men went back a different way and didn't tell him. That Herod back then who had the babies in Bethlehem murdered because I want to kill this one who might usurp the throne from me, who was the king of the Jews. Well, this is the grandson of Herod, the Herod Agrippa the First. Well, Drusilla then, the daughter of that Herod Agrippa, married Azizus, the king of Emesa. Emesa is just a small area, a city north of Damascus, a little bit north of Damascus. The king there, well, Drusilla married that king. She was 15 years of age when she married him. By the time she was 16, Felix had convinced her to get a divorce. And Felix marries. That's his third wife, Drusilla. Married her as a 16-year-old. Jewish background she has. We'll come to that. In 55 A.D., Nero deposed Brother Pallas. We are now here with Paul around 58 A.D. And he will be replaced in 59 or 60 A.D. because he could not keep the peace between the Jews and the Romans. Nero decided he must go. So he's going to lose his position as governor in a year or two. But here we are now in our text. In verse 34, we find out that Felix understands that this Paul, he's from Cilicia. Well, Cilicia was, along with Judea, a part of Syria back then. And there was a Roman legate, Quadratus, who was over both areas of Syria and Cilicia under the Roman Empire. He was over Felix. But you've got this Christian Jew, Paul. Already he has the letter that says, I find no fault with him. No fault. He doesn't deserve prison. He doesn't deserve death. So it's a minor case from his perspective. And why bother the guy over me when it's something I should be able to handle? And besides, if I send him to Cilicia to put him on trial there under my boss, I'm going to have the Jews who have already traveled down from Jerusalem to Caesarea to travel even further to bring their act. I can't put that on them because they won't like it. Handle it yourself. So we're going to. Well, let's do that. The trial begins. The accusation. Notice the accusers here that they're mentioned. First of all, there's Ananias. We've met him. And it was unusual for him to travel this far for something. He liked his palace. He liked his headquarters there near the temple in Jerusalem. So the fact that he's willing to travel these miles down to Caesarea reminds us again of how serious he feels about, we've got to kill this Paul. We've got to kill this Christian. We've got to kill this one who's causing a mess among the Jews who should be worshiping in the temple under me, the high priest. Not only that, but remember what Paul had said when he stood before the Sanhedrin. He had already called the high priest Ananias a whitewashed sepulcher. As a result of that, you recall what Ananias did, had him slap him in the face for causing me that. You can be sure he remembered the insult of what Paul had said about him. I believe you've got not only a political and a personal job scenario, but there's a personal bitterness towards Paul. How dare you call me a hypocrite, if you please. You know, as I was thinking, how easy it is for us to remember things we should not remember. How easy it is with us. I repeat, you've heard my sister Gladys, who died of cancer when she was 52, 53. So we're back now some almost 30 years. And she said to me, John, people today can't handle things. 30 years ago, people today are so sensitive. People today have chips on their shoulders. They hold grudges. They don't get rid of 30 years ago. It hasn't gotten any better. So easy for us to forget things we should forget, and things we need to forget, we don't. But we hold on to inwardly with a hardness sometimes, a bitterness sometimes. Well, we've got Ananias here. We're also told we have some elders. These are some of the members, apparently, of the Sanhedrin who are coming down to bring accusation here. I'm in verse 1 of chapter 24 of the book of Acts. I remind you, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, 70 men plus the high priest, the court, high court of, Supreme Court, if you please, of Israel, They were made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And Paul, aware of that division theologically between them, had already caused a riot because he believes in the resurrection. We'll come to that later. And the Pharisees do, but the Sadducees were liberals theologically. There's no life after death. There's no angels. No. None of that stuff. The Sadducees, they were the wealthy, they were the rich one, and Ananias is a Sadducee. Consequently, those elders are probably all Sadducees, no Pharisees. Paul's not going to pull a split and get us fighting amongst ourselves again. So you've probably got elders from the Sanhedrin made up of Sadducees like Ananias. And then thirdly, they bring with them this attorney, as the text says here in English, Tertullus, an orator. He's fluent with his speech. He's familiar with legal Latin Roman proceedings. He probably speaks Latin very well. Tertullus is going to be the one who accuses, brings the accusations against Paul. Secondly, his introduction. Verses 2 to 4 is full of fluff, flattery. In a normal trial there, you have what is called, forgive my Latin, which doesn't exist, but captatio benevolente. You can hear what bueno from Spanish. Good. It's fluff. Notice what he says in verse 2. Again, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace. Peace. Okay. I'll give you this. Remember when Paul was first taken by the soldiers? They thought, oh no. You're not that Egyptian who had led rebellion out in the wilderness. You're not that guy. No, he wasn't that guy, obviously. But we had put him down. So we had kept the peace by putting him down. But Felix was known for encouraging bandits, robbers, terrorists, as long as he got his cut of whatever was taken. He wanted his cut. This man was very greedy in all that he did. It is said of Rome, they create a desolation and call it peace. They create a desolation and call it peace. In verse 4, grant us by your kindness. Your kindness? He was anything but kind. He was known as just the opposite, and the Jews hated him. They hated him. Again, this is fluff. We're going to butter the guy up and hope he deals on our side for us. Again, he was ruthless. One of the historians, Tacitus, says, with all manner of cruelty and lust, he exercised the function of prince with the mind of a slave. He wasn't noble. He wasn't an honest politician. No, he exercised the function of prince with the mind of a slave. He was a, quote, vulgar ruffian. And forgive me, but I thought, Putin, today? A vulgar ruffian. Bribes were always welcome. Look down ahead. We'll look at it if we get there next week, to verse 26 in this chapter. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Bribe me. Give me some money here so that I might rule for you and set you free. That's the type of man he was, this Felix. He's given a promise of brevity, verse 4. Tertullus is saying, it's just going to be a brief hearing. I'm not going to be very long. Normally it was just the opposite. Usually it was long, even though it sounded good, that this is just going to be short and swift and to the point. How could one believe such a man? Tragically, too often, may I say it, is the style of politicians, of lawyers, who can argue both sides of a case, guilt or innocent, not necessarily the concern. And you remember my meeting with a lawyer down in Lancaster Jail in the outer room there and talking to him about just that. Well, our job is either to get him off whether he's guilty or not or to get him condemned if he is guilty, whatever. They could argue both sides of the case, either way, depending necessarily perhaps on where the money was coming from. Well, this is Felix. And this is the introduction to him. Okay, more specifically, the charges. The charges, verses 6, 7, and verse 8, are outright lies. Notice first of all here, sedition. We look at him. again, this Paul, verse 5, we have found this man a real pest. A pest. He causes unrest in the world. A pest. He spreads plagues. He's a nuisance. He's troublesome. He's dangerous. He rubs people the wrong way, yes, with his honesty. And sadly, honesty is not necessarily what people, even some of us, are looking for. But we want to be flattered and told how wonderful we are. Again, that preaches. To tell people that there's a hell, to tell people that we are sinners, all of us, doesn't preach very well in America today and what we think of ourselves. But he spreads plagues as a pest. He divided Jewry. Again, we look at his history. He was plotted against at Damascus, at Jerusalem. He was expelled from Pisidian Antioch. He has been stoned at Lystra. He was accused of treason at Thessalonica. He was before the proconsul at Corinth. He was the cause of a riot in Ephesus. I mean, with a guy like that, with a history like that, with a background like that, you've got two choices. You quarantine him or you exterminate him. Got to get rid of him. Sedition. He stirs up the Roman Empire and causes problem. The second charge against him, illegal religion. He's a ringleader. The word ringleader basically should be heard as he's a terrorist. It's a military term. It implies sedition. He's a terrorist. He's a Nazarene, a term that was used only here in the Bible for believers. Again, Nazarenes. It's used today, apparently, by Arabic and Hebrews, Nazarenes, as Christians. It was a term of contempt, even in Jesus' day when he walked on the earth. If you remember John chapter 1, verse 46, when Nathanael came to Philip, we found him, we found the Messiah. Really, really, yeah, he comes from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, these Nazarenes? Nothing, nothing. A term of contempt. Yes, he's part of this sect, this cult, this non-Jewish, they would say, people who are zealots for that which is illegal. And the third charge, he profaned the temple. We've looked at that. Again, he's been in the Jewish temple with bringing Gentiles in there. He has profaned the temple. And even Rome had agreed the death penalty was valid for this. I remind you, Rome had taken away the death penalty from the Jews. That's why Jesus had to be brought before Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin couldn't condemn him to death. The death penalty had been removed. But they had agreed, if anyone desecrates the temple, you guys can put him to death. Well, they're saying, this guy done did it. But he hadn't. Again, the charges, all lies, slander, misrepresentation of Paul. And I'm afraid the same thing holds true too often of Christians today. I remind you, we are all sinners. We all sin. We mess up. We do wrong. But when we're Christians, we come under conviction. And again, 1 John 1:9, we are to confess our sins, knowing and trusting that He, our God, is faithful and just. And He forgives us. He washes us clean. No matter what we've done, there are no big sins and little sins. Sin, period, needs to be cleansed and brought under the blood of Jesus Christ to have that relationship with God that He intends for us to have. Well, this is the first half of the message, the accusation. Second now, on trial, the defense. Once again, we have the introduction. Again, Paul is going to speak. And I remind you, Felix has already read the letter from Claudius Lysias, the commandant. So he already knows what his opinion is ahead of time. Okay? But Paul begins here with a modest compliment as he starts out. You have experience, verses 6 and 7, okay, we want to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along with much violence, took him out of our hands. Lysias didn't have the violence as such. He took him out of our hands because we were violently tearing Paul apart. offering his accusers to come before you. Okay, we're here now. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things which we accuse him of. And the Jews agreed, verse 9, that, yeah, we agree. This is what we see in him, just as our lawyer has said. Well, knowing, verse 10, that for many years you have been a judge to this nation. That was truth. He's been there 6 or 7 years. You understand the culture. You understand something about the Jewish religion. Remember, Drusilla, his present wife, she's Jewish. She must have told him things about the way and this Christos and things that are going on. So it's a modest compliment. I'm trusting you have some background here. And then you notice what's going on inside of Paul. I cheerfully make my defense. I'm sure he couldn't do that with a trembling, I cheerfully make my defense. I remind you of what God has promised. He has promised a grace sufficient for every one of your trials, as well as for me. And yeah, the offertory, and I told Harold, as he and daughter Megan were practicing beforehand, that song haunts me. The driving beat of the piano. And then, oh, the Lord is my light, the Lord is my light, the Lord is my light, the Lord is my light. Again, here's Paul on trial. The Lord is my light. Again, taken right from the Psalms, from the Word of God. Of whom or what shall I be afraid? God, you're with me. Providence, we looked at that last week. Providence has allowed me to be here. Sunday school this morning. Again, a full house assembly for the choir concert last night. And he saw 2 seats available in the very front row. And he happens to sit next to this man that he could share with, this fellow pastor, this one from India. And talking about the Methodist Church in America, it's a mess. Back in India, it's different. Providence. That didn't just happen, that seat was there for John David to get into a conversation with him. Here's Paul. I cheerfully give my defense. You promised me that I'm going to Rome. We were there last week again with Providence. You promised the trials along the way are part of what you have for me because I've got a job to share Jesus Christ. I've got a job while I'm here on earth. However long I am. And so Paul, his intro, the grace of God for whatever trial he is going through. Excuse me. The grace of God for whatever trial you're in the midst of, or me even now. This is what God wants me to know and to bank upon. I can do all things through Christ. I can witness here while I'm on trial and under these accusations, regardless of what they want to do to me. We need to see God that way. We need to see our trials and life that way. God. If God before me, who can be against me? Oh, plenty. But no one who will be able to overcome what you have for me. So we have his introduction. Then we begin with his testimony. His testimony begins with a denial of charges. Hey, I've been in Jerusalem just 12 days. 12 days I've been in Jerusalem. How much unrest could I stir up there? I haven't been here long enough. Not only that, no one has heard me causing a group to come together to rebel against whoever and whatever. It's too short a time. You have no evidence to the contrary. As a matter of fact, you Jews have nothing against me. The ones who had something against me back then, they were the ones from Galatia, the Asian Jews, remember? And notice what he says here in verse 17. I don't want to be in 17. Yes, the end of verse 18. But there were some Jews from Asia. You guys have no evidence. You haven't seen me do anything. I haven't done anything wrong. But there were some Jews from Asia. Notice verse 19. Who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation. They're the ones who had problems with me. Why aren't they here? On the side here for us to understand, Rome did not think favorably of someone who made an accusation and didn't back it up, or made an accusation that was false. I've said that so many years with all of the crazy lawsuits that are out here in America today. You make a false lawsuit against someone, you ought to pay lawyer's fees for both sides. That would be just. That would be just instead of causing. And churches are told and businesses are told, settle out of court, settle out of court. It'll cost you more. Even though you're totally innocent, it'll cost you more to defend yourself. No, a false accusation. Rome did not treat that very lightly at all. So where are they, those who made these accusations? They're not here. They should be. That's right. Under Roman law, legally, if they're the ones who really stirred up the accusations, they should have been there. But they weren't. So I deny the charges against me. Pollute the temple? No. I came to worship. Look at verse 17. There we're in 17. And now after several years, I came to bring alms. I collected the... This is the only time in Acts. We've seen all along, collect the offering, collect the offering. The words to the Corinthians, remember? Paul's letter to the Corinthians on how to give. It puts out facts for us as believers on how we ought to be giving. On a regular basis, do it. And your tax papers from last year over on the side table, Brad had me mention that. And also offering envelopes for the new year. You young people need to learn how to set aside on a regular basis. You don't make much, whatever, you're in school or this or that, but to learn how to get on a regular basis. Paul has been collecting it, collecting it, collecting it. And now I've come to Jerusalem. I came to Jerusalem. We're back in Caesarea. But I came to Jerusalem to deliver the money that I collected, the offering. And he had the large contingent with him to protect him and the money that he was bringing. But this is the only time now that we find out, what did he do with the offering? He must have given it when he got there to Jerusalem. So I came not to desecrate the temple, not to pollute the temple. As a matter of fact, I myself went under purification rites. Remember his Nazarite vow and his days of purification. I wanted to comply with the law totally. I was there to worship as a Jew, a Christian Jew, which is fulfilled Judaism, I believe, biblically. And so again, he defends by denying the charges. There's nothing here against me. But it's more than just denying. There's going to be a positive, I put witness in. Because this is what's on Paul's heart more than anything. Perhaps even Felix would hear the gospel in turn. Perhaps even he. Or others who would be there. Or even some of these Jews, the elders who came. Or even, could Ananias get saved? Excuse me. Could Biden get saved? Excuse me. Could Trump get saved? We don't know. And you've heard me. As long as there is breath left on any person, you don't know whether they'll get saved or not. We don't know. As long as there is life, you give up on no one. You give up on no one, but you keep praying and reaching out to, as the Holy Spirit reminds you to do. Speak to them, speak to them, speak to them. Because today is the day of salvation, God says. When they are alive, there's an opportunity. So Paul here is going to give a positive witness. Fivefold as we move. I want to say quickly, but I can't tell. I am a follower of the way. That's right. I am a follower of the way. The way, John 14, verse 6, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way to get saved. No other religion, because religion worships the gods that Tim read from the psalmist. Eyes to see, they don't see. Ears to hear, they don't hear. Nose to smell, they can't smell. Feet, but they can't walk. They don't exist. There's only one God, the Bible says. One God. Muslims, there's only one God. Buddhists, there's only one God. Roman Catholics, there's only one God. Protestants, there's only one God. Jews, there's only one God. There's one God and one God alone. And there's one way to salvation. There always has been. Faith in the one to come who for us has come, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. Old Testament, they believed someone's coming. We cover over our sins. We cover over our sins. Again, we cover over them until he came who paid the penalty for all of them and all the sins to come after him. It all focuses upon the cross. It all focuses upon the second person of the triune God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It all focuses there. And so, yes, I am a follower of the way. It's the way of salvation. It is the way of fulfillment of Israel's hope. It is the only way. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. You've heard me say, I hate the fact That so often when I say I'm a Christian, I have to define it for you. That means I'm born again. That means I'm trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. That's what a Christian is, because there's too many Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox Christians, I'm afraid, who do not know the gospel and the true way of salvation through Jesus Christ. A Christian is a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's one being trained and living with the purpose, thy kingdom come. In the meantime, I'm going to work for the kingdom. I'm working for the King of Kings, Jesus. I'm an ambassador of him, as Paul refers to. I am a follower of the way. That's my witness. Second, I believe the word of the law and prophets. Again, for the Jews, that composed the whole scriptures they had back then. There's no New Testament in Paul's day. There's no New Testament. It's being written. There's the Old Testament, the Bible, the Old Covenant, as Jews would say. And they would shorten it by saying it's the law, the books of Moses, and the prophets. It includes poetical books and historical books. But basically, the law and the prophets means the Old Testament scriptures. I believe the word of God. For us today, for Jews today, Israel Cohen, who was with us not that long ago, who have seen the Messiah as who he is from the scriptures, the Old Testament onward, we have the old and the new covenants. We have the Bible. But I believe the word of God. Do you? Which parts of it do you believe? Once you start throwing out, then you throw out this and you throw out that. Well, I want to throw out this part. Easy to throw out or ignore parts that rub us the wrong way. Again, the word of God. Paul says, I hold to the word of God. Thirdly, I do serve the God of the fathers. I do serve the God of Abraham. I do serve the God of Isaac. I do serve the God of Jacob. I do serve the only God who is God alone. Again, to believe is not enough just to get insurance to go to heaven. To truly believe, I have God within me, and I'm going to be serving him. He works through church. He works through pastors and teachers. And some of us are frauds. Some of us are in it for the money or the prestige or whatever. Back in my day of going to school, you did it to get out of Vietnam and the draft by going to seminary and being a divinity student. Class of 71, 72 for me when I went. No, I didn't go for that reason. I ran from being a pastor, that's for certain. But God knows. Again, I serve. The old Easter song, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Yes, I know that he's alive. I live to serve. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I get to be with my Jesus. But while I'm here, for your benefit, Paul said, I realize I need to stay a little longer. And it's not going to be much longer. He's going to die at the hands of Rome eventually here as we move on. But again, that's my testimony. I serve the God of the fathers. Are you serving? Are you serving him? Fourth, I hope in God. I remind you, the biblical concept of hope is not, I sure hope it works out that way. Man, I'd like to get out on the golf course tomorrow, my day off. I hope it'll be okay weather-wise. 2-3 weeks ago on my Monday, it was beautiful weather to go golfing. I got there about 12:31 when it's usually empty this time of year. Packed up until 2 o'clock with foursomes. Well, the darkness comes in at 5. There's no way I could play. No. I don't just hope in the weather. It's what God sends. But to hope in God is to be certain of what he has said. He hasn't promised me a sunny day tomorrow or a warm day tomorrow. The weatherman says just the opposite. But I think it's going to be golfable. But in any case, he has promised me that I can know where I'm going when I die. Certainty. Again, the truth of God's word. Death has lost its sting. I hope Kathy's here tonight. She'd really like to be. She so misses being out. But talking to her in the hospital when we haven't known and we still don't know all that's going on with her heart, with her body, with the rest of it, that's a mess. But so free to be able to talk about life and death. I remind you again of this wonderful Christian who had a wonderful Christian family, supposedly, whose kids I knew and the man I had served on a camp board, and he was dying. And when I was going to go see him, he wasn't my church. Another free church back in New Jersey. The son said to me, don't talk to dad about dying. He doesn't know he's dying. We're not going to bring it up. What? And I just saw Luke, Ornelas, and Hannah's here somewhere. You're next to your husband? What do you want to do that for? Anyway, they're newlyweds for those who are visiting. But in any case, I couldn't believe it. You're Christians, dad's a Christian, and you can't talk to him about heaven and dying? Kathy was so free. I'm sure she has fears at times. I'm sure that, well, what do I know? But again, it's natural. But the Word of God says, to hope in God is to believe His Word and His promises and what He has done. And I can say for myself, as I thought I had and then had the heart attack, you've heard me, death has lost its sting. Need not fear death. And some of you struggle with that. May God give you a peace from His Word. Paul says, I hope in God. That's where my hope is. That's where my anxieties go. God, You are sovereign and in control. And one last thing, I live with a clear conscience. Again, live with a clear conscience. And the fact that he believes his hope is in a resurrection. Remember, Ananias is there, the high priest. Ananias does not believe in a resurrection. Yes, I believe in a resurrection of the living, righteous ones and those who are sinful. They too. Again, the Bible says judgments. We talked about it briefly earlier. I'm not going to go into it again. But that there are two different judgments at two different times of resurrection for those who are in Christ, who are snatched up in the rapture, okay, and those who are dead spiritually at another time. We're not going to go into that here now. But to live with a clear conscience was the second thing that got Ananias upset. Remember, he's a Sadducee, but also you live with a blameless, not a sinless. He's still a sinner, Paul. But as far as I know, it's blameless because as soon as I'm reminded of sin, I Lord, forgive me. Maybe not right away. Maybe it takes him 5 minutes. Or did I say 5 days or whatever? Because some of us, takes us longer. But we want to please God and we come with our sins. But I live with a blameless conscience, Ananias. The last time again, you had my face slapped for saying such a thing like that. Yeah, Ananias, listen to me. I still maintain I live with a clear conscience before God and before men. Yes, this would have stabbed Ananias, but this was his testimony. Well, the verdict, very brief, not today. Verse 22 and 23, Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, he knows this stuff. We already said he's looking for bribes. I also don't want to get the Jews upset because he's going to be deposed for not keeping peace later on. Just a couple of years here from Nero. But I'm going to back off a little bit here. I don't want to clear them in front of these guys, these Jews here now. But put them off saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. And he gives orders to the centurion, lock him up in custody, but give him some freedom and don't deny any of his friends coming to him. Normally in that day, if you were in prison, you better have friends on the outside who would bring you a meal or whatever, because we don't have a kitchen for you guys. That was not the norm at all. So give him freedom here. We're going to lock him up. And that's where we remain here. And yet, do we? James Boyce, when he preached a sermon here, he spoke of a former pastor there in Philadelphia, Dr. Harry Ironside. Dr. Harry Ironside was 12 years old. He was in Chicago as a 12-year-old, and Dr. Ironside went to a Dwight L. Moody crusade meeting. It was in a building that has been since torn down. It seated about 10,000 people. They couldn't find two seats for him, as John David mentioned at the concert. He was 12 years old. He was an Andrew who liked to climb. As a 12-year-old, he climbed up in the rafters. It was right above D.L. Moody, looking down, and he could see, well, the 10,000 that were there. Let me read what happened. Because the theater was jammed with people, he was just a boy, Ironside managed to climb up on a rafter above where Moody was speaking. From there, he was able to look down upon that vast host of people, about 10,000. There was a point in Moody's address or in his sermon when he said to the people, I want every... Well, should I say that here? Do I dare? I'm not going to. But I want everybody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior to stand. I'm sure there were some maybe who stood who weren't really saved. But I want everyone to stand. From where he was looking down, Ironside saw perhaps 6,000 or 7,000 people rise to their feet. That means there's 3,000 to 4,000 who sat down knowing we're not saved. Much more honest back then when Christianity really meant something and it wasn't scattered the way it is today in Christendom. So the 3,000 or 4,000 who remained. Then Moody went on saying something like this. I want everybody from this large number who are Christians, but who became Christians before the age of 15, to be seated. Before the age of 15, you sit down. About half of those who had been standing had become Christians before the age of 15. Sunday school teachers, camps, VBS, kids, children's ministries. Okay, they've been... Ironside saw that about half of those who had been standing remained in their seats. There were about 3,000 left who had become Christians older than 15. I want everybody who became a Christian before the age of 20 to sit down. Another half were seated. Before the age of 20, you've thinned out most of those who were saved and were at that meeting of the 6,000 or so of the 10 who were saved or said they were saved. So another half were seated. Now there are only 1,500 standing. Moody raised the numbers by tens. How many before 30? How many before 40? How many before 50? By the time he got to 50, there were only about 20 people on their feet in all that vast auditorium. What was he trying to prove? The longer you put it off, the less chance there is to get saved. Those are true statistics. I remind you that souls are not statistics in one sense. We're individuals. Individuals. And God deals with individuals because only individuals can get saved. But there's something about that sinful nature within where you think we get wise with age. Where you think, especially when we're getting near our deathbed, that we cry out to God. And how many a young person hasn't said, well, let me sow my wild oats. Room spring, is it? For the Amish, Mennonites, whatever. Let me sow my wild oats now. When I get old, I'll remember and come back. But what normally happens is we harden and harden until we finally shake our fist. And you remember the woman in New Hampshire. I'm a Unitarian Universalist. I promised my mother I'd never leave our religion. And on her deathbed, the last thing I heard before I had her funeral, I'm not going to turn now. I'm not going to turn now. Wow. Wow. That ought to be very, very scary. In this world in which we're living, so much craziness is going on. Remember my country, Norway? A woman who's being examined under investigation for hate speech because she's a lesbian herself. That's not why she was being in trouble. It's because she put on her Facebook in Norway, it's just as impossible for men to become a lesbian as it is for men to become pregnant. And that's hate speech for the transgenders of this world. She's on trial in Norway for that. In this book, Strange New World, he talks about Nietzsche and where we've come to as America. When I was back in Chicago, the God is Dead movement was coming out back then. In the early 70s, the God is Dead movement. You don't hear much of it today. But displace God if you kill him, then everything changes. You kill him, obviously you can't kill God, but you just eliminate him from your mind, as many are doing today, the nuns and everything else. Not Roman Catholic nuns, but those who have no religious affiliation. If you kill them, then everything changes. Nothing, absolutely nothing can stay the same. There's no moral stability to the universe. Nothing to which the individual must or even care or can be held accountable. We are free from all such constraints. If there's no God, then men and women cannot be made in this image and are not therefore required to act in accordance with that image. What absolute moral standard must they submit themselves to? Nietzsche, from which we're following his teachings, no God, no moral standards. You create your own. Therefore, what I think is right is okay, and I do not need a Savior. There is no hell. That's where this world is coming, this crazy, changing world. And yet again, the reality of the gospel. Vance Havner shared about Paul, quote, Vance Havner, the country hillbilly evangelist, precious man. Wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or revival. Riot or revival, that's my Jim Elliot quote. I want to be a fork in the road so that when people meet me, they have to decide. It's Jesus or it's not. Are you a fork where you work? Are you a fork in your home? Do you make it clear to people around you? You guys, And you don't have to tell them all the time they're going to hell. That ought to come out sometime. Crying, pleading with them. I love you too much not to share with you the truth of what God's word has to say. I remind you of Paul's testimony. It ought to be ours. It's a recipe for living. I'm a follower of the way. I believe the word. I serve God. I have an absolute hope in the resurrection and that I'll be home with Jesus. I'm going to live with my conscience as blameless as it can be. I want it soft and tender. I want to follow my God. Let us pray. Father, on trial, we historically go back to Paul. But by the power of your Holy Spirit, may we put ourselves on trial before you. Is there evidence that we might be convicted as being true Christians? That was basically the bottom line for Paul. He was on trial and he was convicted because he was a true follower of Jesus Christ. May we desire to be. May we live that way. May we be Christians. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.